May I read to you what would appear to be a glaring contradiction in the Bible? In Proverbs 6:6-8, King Solomon said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." But in Luke 12:24, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" Here is one of those seeming contradictions in the Bible, and our use of the word seeming should not be taken as an indication that we intend to explain anything away. On the contrary, we agree at the outset that these two passages teach exactly opposite ways of living. The sin of trying to explain away plain statements of Scripture is just what skeptics have so long accused theologians of. Nor are problems really solved by such methods. I can almost hear some theologian guilty of this practice insisting that we are to draw spiritual lessons from both these passages. For while one teaches that we should not be slothful or careless about tomorrow's needs, the other teaches us not to be anxious either, since God cares for His own. Granted, but this is merely bypassing the heart of the problem. Whatever spiritual lessons we may gather from these and other portions of the Bible, the fact remains that if we should hear one of these statements from the mouth of God, should take him at his word and make it our rule to live by, we should live in a very different manner than if we had heard the other. It would be impossible to practice both these programs at the same time. Both Solomon and our Lord deal with the question of laying up material store for the future. Says Solomon, "You had better make provision for tomorrow. It will not always be summertime. The storms of winter are coming. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Says our Lord, "Don't be concerned about tomorrow's need. Tomorrow will take care of itself. God will provide. Consider the ravens. They neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them." Or, to put it more briefly, says Solomon, "Consider the ant. She lays up store for the future." Says our Lord, "Consider the ravens. They don't, yet God takes care of them." This is just where some theologians attempt a solution by trying to explain away facts. They say that our Lord's words, as recorded by Luke, do not mean what they say. That we should not prepare for tomorrow's needs, only that we should not worry about them. They argue that the "take no thought" in verse 22 means "take no anxious thought." But this explanation is utterly unsatisfactory. In verse 29, the Lord adds, "Seek not ye what ye shall eat." While in verse 33 he goes so far as to command his followers, "Sell that ye have and give alms." Strange that these things are not practiced by those who preach that the teachings of Christ on earth are for our obedience today. No, all attempts to neutralize our Lord's explicit directions are illegitimate attempts to escape difficulties. Sincere and honest men will far rather leave problems unsolved and await further light than to resort to strained, forced interpretations and solutions. We do not see how it can be fairly denied that the ant and the raven are used by Scripture to teach exactly opposite ways of life as far as economic practices are concerned. How shall we explain this? Can it be explained? shall we say, behold, a greater than Solomon is here, and simply prefer the Lord's words to Solomon's? Surely not. For both statements are equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. Both are God-breathed and part of the Bible. The same solution to the problem is again a dispensational one. I should say the simple solution to the problem is again a dispensational one. A matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. When we obey 2 Timothy 2:15 and recognize the fact that from time to time God has changed his dealings with men, the difficulty vanishes. In quoting from Luke 12, I purposely passed over the words of our Lord, which are the key to the whole passage. I'm reading now from verses 31 to 33 in Luke 12. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Lest there should be any question as to the character of the kingdom here referred to, I quote Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Surely this is not taking place today, but refers to the personal, physical reign of Christ on earth. This is the key to the problem. Our Lord's exhortation to his disciples to consider the ravens and stop being concerned about tomorrow's needs was given in view of the fact that the kingdom of heaven, or the establishment of the rule of the heavens on earth, was at hand. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, and the 12 all did a great deal of preaching. But ask Matthew what was the theme, the general subject of their message, and he will tell you so plainly that there cannot be any question about it. Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying what? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10, 5 to 7, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This glorious kingdom of heaven, the earthly establishment of the kingdom of God, was the very theme of our Lord's message. He taught the disciples to pray for it in Matthew 6:10. He sent them to preach it, as I've just read from Matthew 10:7. He told them to practice it in verses 8 to 10. Ever since David, this glorious kingdom has been prophesied. During our Lord's earthly ministry, it was proclaimed at hand. After Pentecost, it was actually offered. Acts 3, 19 and 20 records Peter's memorable proposition to the men of Israel. Repent, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Israel's answer to this proposition? Read Acts 4-7. Read especially Acts 7:59 through Acts 8:3. And they, the Sanhedrin, stoned Stephen, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Messiah had been officially rejected, not only in incarnation, but now in resurrection. And the favored nation stood by her rejection of Christ, while Jews from Jerusalem to Rome confirmed what their leaders had done. Surely you can see why the world's unrest continued as before. yes, has increased until this day. Christ had been rejected and is still rejected, not only by the Gentiles, but even by God's own chosen people. How can there be peace without the Prince of Peace? How can there be justice and prosperity until he reigns? How do you suppose we would fare in this present evil age if we sold our investments, distributed the proceeds to the poor, and lived like the ravens? But there's a very bright side. While the world as such and the nation Israel have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God still offers him to individuals. We, each for himself, may receive him as our personal Lord and Savior, while God holds the judgment of the world in abeyance. And so, strangely and wonderfully, though the nations have rejected Christ, he seems to be brought closer to us individually. He was in the world, says John 1:10-12, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How simple, how wonderful, against the dark black background of Jerusalem's great persecution of Messiah and his followers, we should read Romans 5:20-21. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We are living today, beloved, under the reign of grace. I just read it to you, that as sin hath reigned, so might grace reign. We're no longer living under the reign of sin. We're not under the reign of law. That too is past. We're not even under the reign of Christ. His reign, that long prophesied kingdom reign of Christ, is still future. But we're living under the reign of grace. To demonstrate the riches of his mercy and grace, God saved his chief enemy on earth, the leader of the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the evildoer, and committed to him the dispensation or the dispensing of the grace of God, as he says in Ephesians 3:1-3. This is an evil age. It is the age of the rejection of the Son of God. But at the same time, it is the age of grace. Indeed, the exceeding sinfulness of man serves to emphasize the true character of grace. For grace is the kindness and love of God to the guilty and the undeserving, as he says in Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. Thus, while all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we may be justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23-24. In Ephesians 1:7, he says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. This is our glorious message to a world of lost sinners. Let us never confuse it with the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached by John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 while he was on earth. The character of this age is one of exceeding sinfulness on man's part, but exceeding grace on God's part. And our lives must be lived in accordance with these facts. Nowhere does Paul, the apostle of this dispensation, instruct us to take no thought for the morrow. Indeed, he teaches us distinctly that parents should lay up provision for their children. This is in 2 Corinthians 12:14. And in 1 Timothy 5:8 he says, if any man provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you recall how our Lord said to a rich man, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor? That's Mark 10:21. But that was while the earthly establishment of Christ's kingdom was being proclaimed. Nowhere does Paul, the apostle of the ascended Lord, teach us to do this. He does say in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, literally generous contributors. The Apostle of Grace does say, by inspiration in 2 Corinthians 8:7, see that ye abound in this grace, the grace of giving also. He does say in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. He does say, God loveth a cheerful, a joyous giver, in 2 Corinthians 9:7. But nowhere does he exhort believers in this present evil age to sell all that they have and give to the poor, taking no thought for the morrow. How much is gained, beloved, when we thus rightly divide the word of truth? When once we see that the dispensation of justice and righteousness has been held in abeyance, and that today God is dispensing grace to a condemned world. When we see this, we'll have no difficulty in accepting these words of Scripture at their face value. We will not need to resort to forced and unnatural interpretations. To be always explaining away simple commands of God because they seem impossible to practice consistently must at last affect our consciences and our spiritual lives. On the other hand, it will contribute much to our spiritual peace and joy to understand God's purpose for us in this present dispensation. For God does not expect of us what cannot be accomplished apart from His presence here in Christ. Best of all, greater spiritual power will attend our ministry as we appreciate more fully the singleness of God's wonderful purpose in this present dispensation of grace. We do not work miracles as the 12 did. We do not all live out of one fund as they did. We are not promised that whatever we ask in faith we shall receive as they were. No, this program of Messiah's kingdom is now held in abeyance while the sin and rebellion of the world go on. We are left here as ambassadors on enemy territory with just one wonderful message, the good news of the grace of God. It is ours to go to rebels against God, both Jews and Gentiles, offering them forgiveness and peace by grace through faith, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:16. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17.